We continue this afternoon then with our study on the church, and we are in the midst of considering duties that belong to us as church members, and that, you will recall, has been built upon, first of all, our understanding of the doctrine of the church, and then our appreciation of the privileges of the church, whereby privileges given to us are also obligations that the Lord lays upon us. They are duties in the body of Christ. The first duty, you will recall, was our obligation to assemble together for public worship. Now, one has said about this, worship is not an optional assembly for the Christian. When God's people are gathered on the Christian Sabbath, the day of sacred assembly, and the word and sacraments are administered, the Christian must attend. And so we established that, our duty to come to the public assembly. But you'll see there in that statement that we come to the place where the word and sacraments are administered. And so the reason that we gather in the public assembly is to hear the preaching of the word and at the appointed times to participate in the sacraments of the New Testament church. And so last time we were considering the duty to hear the word. Why is it we have to hear the word? And then how should we engage in the public hearing of the word when we sit under it? Preparation and active participation and application of the word to our lives. Well, thus far, we've looked at the duty of assembling and hearing the word. But the church, as you know, is also to administer the sacraments. And we had baptism here in our own congregation this morning. And we learned at that time that the sacraments must never be divorced from the word. Nor did the sacraments say anything that the word of God doesn't itself say to us. So it's not you have the word and then here's further revelation in the sacraments. It's you have the word and here's the same revelation in the sacraments, but addressed to different senses, because baptism and the Lord's Supper, of course, preach to us the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in these ordinances, Christ gives us a sign of his covenant salvation, and then he seals his promises to us. And so that as we watch before our eyes, the gospel is set before us, and everybody who sees this is to hear and see the general promise to all that if we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be forgiven all of our sins. So there's a general aspect in the sign that's set before us. But then there's a particular aspect whereby the sacraments declare particularly to an individual that the gospel promises that he has believed are particularly true of him. There's a general and a particular aspect to it. Then, thirdly, in these ordinances, Christ, by his Spirit, as he wills, conveys his grace, gives himself, and administers his salvation to sinners. Now, I will unfold what I mean by that later on, but at this point, it's important that you understand it to be true. Christ, by his Spirit, conveys his grace, gives himself, and administers his salvation. Having said that alone, you should stop immediately and think of how you ought to appreciate the sacraments. The Bible does not present a low view of the sacraments or permit us to treat them lightly in any way. And thus, this afternoon, what we want to do is stir your appreciation of the sacraments, which will then motivate you to give yourself to the duty of participation in them. Well, this all gives us the context for our theme this afternoon, which is the duty of baptism. First of all, I want to spend time simply establishing the command. You know that the Lord Jesus Christ commissioned his church to preach the gospel in all nations. And that the gospel we are commanded to preach is not some truncated little message that simply says, believe in Jesus and you will be forgiven all of your sins. Now, of course, we are to preach that. But Jesus says, go and teach them all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And alongside that, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. So I'm referring here expressly to Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 and 20. And we had that read earlier in our morning worship service. But it's not just Matthew's gospel. You find it also in Mark's gospel. And the command is there by way of implication. It assumes that baptism is commanded. Matthew 16, verse 15, and he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. So Jesus is here assuming that as the gospel goes forth, people are going to submit to the ordinance of baptism. So Jesus commands it. But then when we move into the Acts of the Apostles, and the apostles begin to preach the gospel, there in chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, we hear again the command to be baptized. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, when the Jews are pricked in their conscience because they realize they've crucified the Messiah, and they cry out, men and brethren, what must we do? The answer is abundantly clear. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So here we have Jews on the day of Pentecost, repent and be baptized. But then moving forward to Acts chapter 10, when Peter goes to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles have their own kind of Pentecost. The Spirit comes upon them, they hear the word of the Lord, the command to be baptized is again issued to Gentiles. Acts chapter 10, verse 48, and he, Peter, commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then later in the book of Acts, when Paul is giving his defense of his gospel preaching, he goes back to his own conversion. Acts chapter 22, verse 16. And he recounts when Ananias was sent to him to explain the gospel and to help him out as a new convert. And this is what he says. Ananias says to Paul, and now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So what you have in these verses is the express command to be baptized, but more than that, that baptism has an identity in some sense. Baptism has an identity in some sense with our very salvation. Baptism was the mark of admission into the membership of the visible church. It marked the boundaries, the borders of who was to be recognized as a Christian and who was not. It was a sign whereby we identified with the Lord Jesus Christ, a symbol of the spiritual salvation that we need, a declaration that we are in union with him, baptized into the name of the Trinity. And we saw this morning how this replaced the significance and the role of circumcision in the Old Testament. And so we have these commands to be baptized and the identity of baptism with salvation. Now, at the same time, we also have to note that Paul, when he's writing to the Corinthians, helps us understand the relative importance of baptism to our salvation and indeed to the preaching of the word. And so when there's this dispute and disunity in the congregation there, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. Paul says, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And that's not absolutely true, of course. Of course, Christ sent him to baptize as well as preach the gospel. But he's sounding a warning. Don't elevate baptism and who you were baptized by and the fact that you were baptized. Don't elevate that above the primacy of the proclamation of the gospel. Very important. There's a recovery, and in many ways it's a good thing. There's a recovery in Reformed churches of a better and proper understanding of the sacraments and how they function. But oftentimes with the recovery of these things, we go from one pole of the pendulum swing to the other. And I think this is happening, where a sacramentalism is coming into Reformed churches again. And words like this from the Apostle Paul sound the warning against it. Relatively speaking, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Well, with that said, we still have abundant evidence of the clear command of the Lord Jesus and his apostles that we must not dispense with, that there is a duty for us to be baptized. Well, that brings us secondly to the benefit. As I mentioned there, Paul's words to the Corinthians sound a note of caution concerning baptism. And they would at least give us pause to consider what's actually going on in baptism. He sent me to preach, or not to baptize, but to preach. When you take that together with other biblical teaching, it becomes clear that we are not cleansed automatically by baptism, nor are we justified because we've been baptized. But rather, Romans chapter 4, verse 11, like Abraham, we must be justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So with regard to the benefit of baptism, the first thing that I want to state is really a negative. And it is to say, baptism does not save, therefore, don't trust in it. Baptism does not save, therefore, don't trust in it. Now that's implied somewhat in Jesus' words in Mark chapter 16. What does he say there? He commands us to preach the gospel to every creature. And then in verse 16, he says, he that believes and is baptized is saved. He that believes not will be damned. Do you see how he includes in the first statement, believes and baptized will be saved. But when he's talking about those who are damned, he doesn't repeat baptism, but he simply says the thing that will damn you is not being baptized, but rather it is not believing the gospel. That's the only thing that you need to do today to perish. Nothing. Off yourself by nature, you're heading for hell. The only thing that you have to do is not believe the gospel that is preached unto you. And you can be baptized or not baptized, and it will matter not if you do not believe the gospel. So what I'm saying here is why we will go on to stress the importance of baptism. We don't believe, for example, what the Roman Catholic Church teaches concerning baptism, that it has power in and of itself to save. That the priest applying water to a child had the efficacy to regenerate that child, to cleanse that child from its original sin. We do not believe that. Baptism does not of itself have that power. Nor do we believe the cultish view of the Mormons who think that you cannot be saved unless you're baptized. That you can't get to heaven without it. And that's incidentally why they go through all of these ancestry sites and find out people's information, and off they go to their temple and get baptized over and over and over again for all these dead people, so that they can be taken into heaven supposedly as well. Now, we don't believe these things. What we do believe is clearly stated in the Westminster Confession, chapter 28, paragraph 5, where we read, although it is a great sin to condemn or neglect this ordinance, yet grace and salvation are not so inseparably annexed or joined unto it as that no person can be regenerated or saved without it, or that all that are baptized are undoubtedly regenerated. That's very important to understand that. That the sign and the thing signified are not so inseparably joined that no person can be regenerated without baptism, or that a person who is baptized is automatically regenerated. Have you ever heard the accusations slung against us? Well, you Presbyterians, your Reformation wasn't just thorough enough. And you went far enough when it came to the preaching of the gospel, but there was this kind of sentimental attachment to infant baptism that Calvin and Knox and all these men, they couldn't quite let go of. And thus it stayed in the church. And infant baptism is a relic from Rome. Friends, read the Westminster Confession, because what it has in its sight, in all of these statements, is the false doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church, which teaches that baptism is effective simply by the application of it. We do not believe that. Well, that has implications for us today. To state it in stark terms, you can be baptized and go to hell. There are millions of baptized people in hell. And you can have been baptized as a child, or you could be baptized as an adult and still go to hell. You remember Simon Magus in Acts chapter 8? We're told there that he believed. But he evidently didn't believe. Rather, he professed to believe. And everything seemed to be looking good, and he was baptized. But as time passed, it came out, as Peter said, he has no part or lot in this matter. He proved himself to be false. Baptized, but a monument of apostasy, who perished in a lost eternity. Simon Magus was baptized, yet he perishes. Many in Israel circumcised, and yet they perish. Many who came in to Israel, like the mixed multitude who followed them out of Egypt in the wilderness, and then enticed them to apostasy. Or what Paul says of the Jews in general, and their misunderstanding of grace and religious rites and symbols. Romans chapter 2. So important for us to understand. Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29, for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Now let me modify that. I don't want to butcher scripture, but let me modify that for your understanding in terms of baptism. We could say exactly the same thing, for he is not a Christian who is one outwardly, neither is baptism that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Christian which is one inwardly, and baptism is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. The Jews trusted in circumcision, like the Apostle Paul himself had trusted. And oh, how he boasted, there I was, off the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, circumcised on the eighth day I was. It's touching the law, a Pharisee. And you could say the same thing. I was born into a Christian home. I was baptized as an infant. I've been showered in the blessings and privileges of the covenant of grace. I bear the outward mark and name of a Christian. But yet it avails you nothing unless you come to partake of Christ as he's offered to you. So what we're saying here is what we said this morning. Baptism preaches the gospel to you. And in one sense, the first thing that it trumpets is, do not trust in your baptism. Do not trust in your baptism. You need what is symbolized in this baptism. You need to be renewed by the Spirit of God and washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because everyone who trusts in the rite will perish. Because the rite itself cannot make you righteous before God. Only Jesus Christ can do that. So that's the first thing we have to say about its benefit. It's a negative statement, a warning. Baptism does not save. Don't trust in it. But the second thing is positive. Baptism does see of us, don't despise it. You say, how can that be true? Pastor's contradicting himself here. He's saying that one thing is not and yet is. Well, the Bible tells us that baptism saves us. And I'm not contradicting myself. What I'm doing here is, I hope, unfolding what we mean by saving and the way that the Lord saves us. And to give you a bigger and better picture of what the Bible teaches here. Have you ever felt somewhat awkward when you come to texts like we read this afternoon and the command to be baptized and to see the strength of the language that the apostles use? For example, the day of Pentecost. Repent and be baptized. We all know that part. And then he says, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And then when Ananias comes to Saul of Tarsus, he says this, arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins. Now we get the first bit, arise and be baptized, but the wash away your sins bit, we don't know what to do with that. Well, we need to know what to do with it. Turn please to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, another portion of God's word that isn't that well understood and oftentimes makes people uncomfortable. 1 Peter chapter 3 from verse 18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Now says Peter, the like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. You see that? Baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, this cannot contradict the plain teaching of Old and New Testament together that religious rites and ordinances in and of themselves do not automatically or actually save us. That's the first thing we need to be clear on. It does not contradict that. But at the same time, it means something. And what it means is that God saves us instrumentally through these ordinances, bringing us to the knowledge of Christ and participation in salvation. Let me illustrate it to you from the Word of God. James tells us that the ingrafted Word of God is able to save our souls. Okay? So he says, Peter says baptism saves us. James says the Word saves us. Peter indeed says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23 that the Word is the thing by which we are born again. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God which liveth and abideth forever. Now people don't get too concerned with that language, yet it's the same language that's used of baptism. Now here's my question for you. Does the Word of God automatically save anyone? You have to say no. Here you are under the preaching of the Word of God. If we were to take what Peter and James says in an absolute sense, that we are saved by the Word and born again by the Word, then the only thing that I would have to do is go and kidnap people, bring them in here, preach the Word of God to them, and there they would. They would be Christians automatically. But you know it doesn't work like that. You know that when James and Peter say this, they mean that God uses the Word as an instrument in the hand of the Spirit, a tool to enlighten the mind and to bring people to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Word saves us. That's the way we're to understand the sacraments saving us as well. And in this case, the sacrament of baptism. They are means of grace for Jesus Christ to work by his Spirit to bring his salvation to the souls of his believing people. So, for example, you could look at your baptism and it preaches the gospel to you. And thinking upon your baptism, you could believe what is signified in it, what's happened. Your baptism is saving you. You can look to your baptism and think about your life of holiness. I need to become more holy. I've defiled myself. I must be cleansed from my sin. What's your baptism doing? It's saving you because it's telling you to go to the fountain and wash again, confessing your sins before the Lord. But you see, it's not doing it automatically. It's doing it instrumentally. Baptism is more than a bare sign. Baptism does not merely display the grace of God, but in the hand of the Spirit, it powerfully administers the grace of God, bringing to our hearts the thing that it represents. Not automatically, yet at the same time, not totally independent of its application. Now, what I mean when I say that is that the grace that Christ communicates is not necessarily tied to the moment of our baptism. But the thing that is signified may be experienced before you're baptized, like Abraham. He experienced it and then he was circumcised. It may be, but we must not fall into the trap of thinking it automatically will be, it may be in God's sovereignty that he chooses to give the grace with the sign at the time of its administration. That's God's prerogative. Or it may be, and I would say usually is, that he gives it after the application of the sign. Well, all of this again is helpfully summarized for us in our Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 28, this time, paragraph 6. Listen carefully. The efficacy of baptism is not tied to that moment of time wherein it is administered. Yet, notwithstanding, by the right use of this ordinance, the grace promised is not only offered, but really exhibited and conferred by the Holy Ghost to such, whether of age or infants, as that grace belongs unto. According to the counsel of God's own will, in his appointed time. What's it saying? The Spirit will make our baptism effective. Our baptism effective to the elect of God in his own time and appointed way. He calls them by the Spirit to believe. Calvin deals with this in his catechism. The catechism is set up by way of a dialogue, and he's asking questions and answering them. One of the questions is this: but do you attribute nothing more to the water than it is a figure of ablution? In other words, Calvin, do you think baptism is just a bare sign? What does he say? I understand it to be a figure. In other words, it is a sign. But still, so the reality is annexed to it. So it's a sign that has something spiritual connected with it. For God does not disappoint us when he promises us his gifts. Accordingly, it is certain that both pardon of sins and newness of life are offered to us in baptism and received by us. What's that saying? Well, it's saying your baptism is a confirmation of the promise of God to forgive your sins. You respond rightly to your baptism. What are you doing? You are receiving, by faith, the forgiveness of sins. Well, that raises another question. If these things are required to the legitimate use of baptism, how come we baptize infants? And Calvin says it is not necessary that faith and repentance should always precede baptism. They are only required from those whose age makes them capable of both. It is sufficient then if, that after infants have grown up, they exhibit the power of their baptism. In other words, the reality becomes apparent by their believing that which is held out to them in the ordinance of Christian baptism. There's a benefit. baptism does not save us, therefore don't trust in it. However, in another sense, baptism does save us, and therefore we ought not to despise it. Now let me speak to you children. I'm not saying that you haven't come to know the reality of your baptism. But it could be that a number of you haven't. And so I want to speak to you in particular this afternoon, that you understand just how this relates to you. You have been baptized and you are therefore members of this church. And you have many, many benefits held out to you by God as members. You are part of what we might call God's covenant community. You are among the people that God has given many exceedingly wonderful, great and precious promises. It's like he's put this gold in your hand, children. Wonderful, wonderful privileges. He's brought you into a place where you are taught the word of God and nurtured in the faith. And where your faith is ultimately to flourish. And when you were baptized, God confirmed all of those promises to you. It's like God was saying to you, I've told you these things before, but you need to understand that I really, 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 really mean what I say. He gives you his pledge, and he asks you to consider and to make use of all of these wonderful privileges and to believe him when he promises to pardon you all of your sins and to be your God through faith in Jesus Christ. Now I can think of all the things in the world that I could give to you. Money. Houses. Fast cars. A wonderful husband. A wonderful wife. But there's nothing in all the world that compares to what God is sealing to you in your baptism. Now you see all that gold you're holding in your hands, children. What are you going to do with it? Are you going to throw it in the trash? Are you going to cast it behind your back? Because the Bible tells us that's what Israel did. Israel had the promise of the gospel, but did not partake of it because of unbelief. There was Canaan before them, and they said, no, we will not believe God. We will not press in to lay hold of his promise. The book of Hebrews says, make sure you do not do what they did. Make sure a promise being left to you of entering into God's everlasting rest, any of you children, not one of you children, should come short of it. Because a promise has been left to you. There's the gold in your hand. But Israel chucked the gold in the trash and perished in the wilderness. I beg of you children, don't do that. Don't do that. Take all of these promises that they take you to the Lord Jesus Christ and make him your salvation, your God, and all of your hope. And if you have not done that already, understand that there is never one millisecond of your life that your baptism is silent. It speaks every moment that you're conscious. And it says, repent and believe the gospel, and I will be your God. Repent and believe the gospel, and I will be your God. And even though you have not been fixed to the covenant that you've been baptized into, and even though you've played the harlot and went astray and given yourself unto all those other things, I am fixed to my covenant. I'm fixed to it. Therefore, come to me, and you will always find me. It will not benefit you while you neglect the promise, but own this promise and trust in Jesus Christ and everything, absolutely everything in this covenant will be yours. Now let me speak to those of you who have believed it. And it may be many of you children are included in that. I'm not making a distinction between children and adults here. I'm making a distinction between those who have believed and those who have not. But to those of you who have believed, your baptism is a sign and seal to you that the full salvation accomplished by Jesus Christ will be applied to you. It cannot not be applied to you. And so when you consider your baptism, it takes you to Him and His covenant faithfulness. And it displays the gospel to you over and over again, and it seals the unchangeable promise of God to you. It confirms forgiveness when you need it. It reminds you of the ongoing power of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ in your ongoing struggle for holiness in the Christian life. It assures you that you have the Holy Spirit and that the power of the Holy Spirit is sufficient for you to live as Christians and to bring forth fruit unto God. Luther tells you to put on your baptism as a daily garment, and as you do, remind yourself that you put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that what Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, is it? That those who are baptized into Jesus Christ have put on Christ. The way I put my jacket on this morning, children. Clothed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Calvin calls baptism the Christian's shield to repel doubt in the midst of our wrestlings. Why? Because it's a seal of the covenant. Everything's up in the air outside of you and chaotic within you. And you go to your baptism and there it is, the stamp of the King. Guaranteed. Never going to change. The Christian can come in an experience like Psalm 46. And there the mountains are falling into the midst of the sea and the whole world is falling down around him. And he says, I will not fear. Why? Because my God has authenticated to me everything that I need in the covenant of grace. And he sealed it to me in my baptism. You were assured as a Christian that God loves you. You were assured that trusting in Christ you are forgiven and renewed unto everlasting life. Luther was asked on one occasion, and we need to be somewhat careful with Luther, but Luther was asked on one occasion, how do you know that you're a Christian? How do you know that you're a Christian? And he answered in a way that would give an evangelical a heart attack. He said, because I've been baptized. Now, if he means the wrong thing by that, he's dead wrong. If he means, I know I'm a Christian because I'm baptized and I'm trusting in my baptism, then he is without hope. But if he means something else, and he likely did, then his statement is absolutely correct. How many times do you ask yourself this question, how do I know I'm a Christian? And you look in and you see weak faith and messed up feelings and affections. And when you look at them, your conclusion is, I don't know if I'm a Christian at all. Well, Luther, how do you know you're a Christian? Do you feel like a Christian always? No. No. Sometimes I'm in really seriously dark places. Seriously dark places. Sometimes I'm at the point of despair. Sometimes I feel like I'm attacked by the devil in such a way that no Christian could be attacked like this. That's the kind of thing Luther could have said. Do your feelings tell you you're a Christian, Martin? No, they don't. But my baptism does. Why? Because in my baptism, God has sealed something definite to me. And he said, Martin Luther, though a trembling soul, daring to trust in Jesus Christ, then he is yours and you are his. You can say that. Indeed, I would encourage you to learn to say this to yourself. How do I know I'm a Christian? I know I'm a Christian because of my baptism. Because when I look to my baptism, Christ assures me that having believed in him, I will have all that he has promised to me by faith. Do you understand how baptism saves? Not automatically. Not simply by the application of water to us, but instrumentally throughout the whole of our Christian life, so that there's never a moment that we cannot be benefiting from our baptism. Baptism says, oh, come and do not trust in your baptism, but do come and trust in Christ and all that is signified and sealed to you in your baptism. And never, ever cease to trust in him. Thirdly, the neglect of baptism. Well, we've looked at the command and the benefit. The neglect is consequently serious because, at the very basic level, it is rank disobedience to Christ. And that's why we also confess as a church that the neglect and contempt of baptism is a serious sin. So the implication of all that we've said thus far today is, first of all, that all unbaptized people who repent and believe the gospel must be baptized. So if you have Christian groups that think it's wise, because baptism is a debated subject, to simply set aside a divine ordinance, such as the Salvation Army has done historically, such a practice is contemptible in the eyes of the Lord. The question, who is to be baptized, has divided Baptists from Reformed and Presbyterian believers. But here we unite. All unbaptized who repent and believe the gospel must be baptized. Why? Because Jesus says so. Because the apostles reiterate the command of the Lord Jesus Christ, and thus it is a high-handed sin to reject the clear injunction of the Savior. And if you were to find someone who professed to be a Christian and they said, well, I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I love the Lord, but they refuse the ordinance of baptism when it is available to them, quite simply, friends, you are not to account that person as a Christian. They are declaring themselves to be outside the community of the saints of God. And they are in open and serious rebellion against Jesus Christ. So God commands that we must do it. Furthermore, baptism is a mark of church membership. And if it identifies who God has told us to recognize as members of the church and thus give privileges to, then baptism is also connected to the Lord's Supper. Let me put it like this. No one can come to the Lord's table who has not first professed their faith and been baptized. That has Old Testament pedigree. The Gentile coming into the Jewish church. Could he come to observe the Passover? Yes. But not until he was first circumcised and all of his meals with him. The principle was no Passover without circumcision. The principle in the New Testament is no Lord's Supper without baptism. Therefore, we say that all unbaptized people who repent and believe the gospel must be baptized. But then secondly, all children of believers must be baptized. I don't say may. We're talking about the command of Christ and Christian obligation. All children of believers must be baptized. And when you look at our Westminster Confession, it is particularly this that our confession is referring to when it says, it is a great sin to condemn or neglect this ordinance. That statement comes right after saying that it is not only those who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but the infants of one or both believing parents are to be baptized. And no sooner has it stated that, it says that it is a great sin to contemn or neglect this ordinance. Well, it should be obvious, really. Because the inclusion of children in God's covenant in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, and the requirement to apply the sign of God's covenant to them, logically means that it is a great sin to neglect to recognize our children as members of the covenant and to apply the sign and seal of the covenant to them. Now let me ask you a simple question. Was it a light thing in the Old Testament to deny the divine ordinance of circumcision? Was it a light thing? I wonder what you can think of that might answer the question. Maybe you could go to Genesis chapter 17. And there, when God institutes circumcision, he says that that soul that will not be circumcised will be cut off from the congregation of Israel. Serious thing. But of course, you have it demonstrated in a very graphic way in Exodus chapter 4, don't you? When Moses is called by God to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt, and he's married to Jethro's daughter, and I believe they have two children, and he hasn't circumcised the children. What happens in Exodus chapter 4, verse 24 through 26? God meets him in the way, and he's going to kill Moses. You think, that's a bit serious. But what it teaches you is how serious a thing it is for any Christian parent to despise the covenant privileges that God has given to his children and to separate his child from those, denying to give them to them in a way that God has commanded. Moses was effectively breaking the covenant of God by refusing to circumcise his children. And so are we, when we refuse to present our children for the ordinance of Christian baptism. So what was serious in the Old Testament remains serious in the New Testament today. Because in the Old Testament, our children were members of the church. And when we move into the New Testament, we are not now warranted to dispense with that and suddenly think, well, children were members then with all of these privileges, but now they're not. We bring them to church, but they're just visitors. Truth be told, according to our theology, they are really just like the uncircumcised Philistine who was outside of the children of Israel. We don't like to talk like that. We don't like to see the implications of our doctrine running in that way. But what else is the conclusion? To be uncircumcised in the Old Testament was to be out with the covenant people of God, like Philistines. What a tragedy that we have a theology today that is so dominant, that takes the children of believers in the church and says pagan, Philistine, outside the covenant of grace. We cannot see it a small thing to treat our children as aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, as those who by status are without God and without hope in the world. And yes, we know the arguments very well, nor do we doubt the sincerity of our esteemed Baptist brethren, nor do we wish them any personal offense. Nevertheless, we believe and confess that it is the duty of believers to present their children for baptism. And as a congregation, we require it. We require it. So then we have the duty of baptism. The command, the benefit, together with the implication of its neglect. What we need to do, brethren, is all learn to come increasingly to rejoice in this ordinance and to submit to it as it applies to us and our children in honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us stand for prayer. Our God and our Father, we do thank you for this great privilege that we have of believing on Christ and benefiting as families as you deal with us according to your covenant. We thank you for all of the blessings and promises that are ours. And we once again face up to the responsibility that comes from this. And as the word has been preached, and we've come to see that baptism does not save us, but then in another sense, instrumentally, it does save us. We look through the word to our baptism today, and we pray that the Spirit would make it effective in our lives, that it would seal all of your promises to us, that it would take us to Christ, that we would be brought to faith and strengthened in assurance and equipped to live godly in Christ Jesus and unified together in the body of Christ as we have been baptized into that one body. Lord, give us hope of cleansing, forgiveness, sanctification, and ultimately glorification when you will deliver your people ultimately from all sin in soul and body. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.